Well, we want to start today with the Word of God. When all else is crumbling around of us, the Word of God will stand forever, the Bible says, and it certainly has and will. Listen to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. This is in the passage of Scripture about spiritual warfare, the armor of God. It's one of the most important verses in the Bible. Listen to what it says. It says, "For our struggle or our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Do you watch the guy walk on the tightrope across the Niagara Falls? Do you see that? Like a couple of years ago, walking on the tightrope the whole time. He's a Christian. The whole time he's going, he's worshiping. "Yes, Lord, praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for another step, Lord. Thank you." Step after step. That's how I feel right now with the sermon that I'm about to give. I feel like I'm crossing Niagara Falls on a tightrope, so bear with me. Folks, we've seen an emotionally overwhelming kaleidoscope of mobs attacking our world. Right now, you might be thinking of mobs of police, or mobs of looters, or mobs of peaceful marchers who are turned by very well-prepared agitators into mobs. If you are one of these folks that I just mentioned, and the mob came for you, what would you do? What if they came and ended up indiscriminately attacking your business or your home? Or what if you are one of the police who has worked hard and honestly and professionally and even sacrificially, and now the demonstration against the very thing you have worked to stop, that demonstration that you even agree with on many levels, turns and changes and becomes the mob that begins to attack your fellow officers. And you find that your life is now threatened. How do you respond? It could be that you feel very strongly that the police have been the mob in your neighborhood, and you've been powerless against that mob. Now suddenly you feel powerful. You feel like the tables have turned, at least for a time, and you can now make a statement. Finally, something can be done. You just have to join the protest, those agitators, that mob. How would you respond? There's all kinds of people who tell us how to feel about all this. We're being told that if we don't feel the same way, then we're somehow less than. We are morally deficient, haters, and we are called ugly names. Names we don't want anybody to associate with us. If I join the mob, maybe they won't call me those names. And maybe the mob on social media, on Facebook, on Instagram. But if I join them, if I say the right things, maybe I'll be exempted. Maybe I'll be left alone. Maybe they won't notice me. The focus will be on someone else. Maybe I'll be considered part of the good guys and gals, not one of these evil people we rightfully despise. I mean, right? There's hateful, ugly bigotry in the world. We should despise that, right? And we have these thoughts, and they're going through our minds and hearts, and we have to ask the question, what WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? I mean, by standing in the community, my reputation, how can I protect it? After all, if I'm sure that what is being said is right, how do I protect myself in the midst of the rise of the mob? The goals seem to be good. If we can just stamp out the seeming little diseased part of society, then we won't have to have this in our lives, right? If we just all work together in the right way and say the right things and agree to the right things, this can be dealt with and we can move on with our lives. What would Jesus do? Isn't Jesus about justice? Isn't Jesus about righteousness? Isn't it a big part of Jesus' ministry on earth about organizing the community to live the right way, to help the oppressed? What would Jesus do? When all else fails, go to the Word of God. If you have a Bible, you can turn to John's Gospel, chapter 8. And there it says this, quote, the word of God says, hear the word of the Lord. It says, early in the morning he came again, Jesus came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court. Now, you have to understand, the temple court's an enormous space. There's room for thousands of people to come and go every day, and there's different corners, different people would be teaching or having some kind of gathering. And so the Pharisees and the scribes brought this woman caught in adultery to the court in the very center of this massive social setting. Verse 4, and they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? Now, here's the very first thing. Here's a little tidbit for you. If you don't know, and if you're reading this and this is a new idea to you, the law of Moses does not command to stone such a woman. It says to stone or put to death publicly adulterers. It doesn't say woman. It says adulterers. First mistake. What then do you say, Jesus? Verse 6, they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Here's a lesson to you and me, that Jesus is the greatest teacher ever. And one of the reasons he was so fantastic at teaching is he did two things. He demonstrated how to live, and then he told us what to do. Most of us run around telling each other what not to do, what not to think, what not to say, what not to do, and that's how we teach, and that is not how Jesus taught. Jesus taught by saying, this is what you do do. This is how you live. And so if you are faced, suddenly someone comes in you, and they're in your face, and they are talking to you, and they're demanding something from you, and you're kind of shocked, and you're put back on your heels, the best thing you can do is just wait. Zip your lip. Wait. A little prayer, Lord, I need your wisdom right now. Amen. Jesus didn't answer. He stooped down, and with his finger, wrote on the ground, probably in sand. Verse 7, but when they persisted in asking him, hey, we're talking to you. What is this stooping down thing? What was this? What are you? Come on, this is important. This woman broke the law. This woman's horrible. What's going on here? They persisted in asking him. He straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Verse 8, again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was, in the center of the court. Think of that, the whole mob dispersed, and all of the attention that was focused by the myriads of people gathered around, they just walked away. Verse 10, straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. So this is early in the morning. It says in this scripture. So they had no doubt just now caught this adulterer. Someone must have taken note that she was in the wrong bed. It's very, very likely here, quite honestly, that this was a complete setup. This was planned. It was, how can we get Jesus? In fact, the scripture tells us that they wanted to trap him. And how do we get Jesus? And so, well, what if we, you know, nobody really stones people for adultery anymore, which was true at the time. It just didn't happen. But it was in the law. But it was never practiced. The idea was to stigmatize the person and then move on. And so they no doubt knew this woman to be a harlot, to be a prostitute, to be a wanton woman. And so they went, what if we got a wanton woman? They just picked, okay, well, we know in Jerusalem here, we know where some of them are, and we'll just grab one, drag her before Jesus in front of a crowd. Then he's stuck. He has to answer. It was early in the morning, so they had just caught this person. So to not condemn this activity in this community at this time in history, to not be part of the outrage mob, was to show consent and approval, to be by your silence and your inactivity to endorse this evil, this perversity, and even this ugly abuse of family. Can we tolerate such a thing? Everyone would be saying to themselves. After all, this woman was destroying a home. She was destroying a marriage, bringing shame and condemnation onto the entire family, their children, their parents. Everyone would know about this indignity for the rest of their lives. Jesus, the mob said, Moses commanded this activity. The law commanded this abuse. Our traditions demand action. Surely you condemn this, right? You're with us, aren't you? You're for the law of Moses. You're for the righteousness of God, aren't you? You seem to be at least you purport to be, you claim to be, you present yourself as this great moral leader. What do you think of this outrage in our community? Show us once and for all, Jesus, who you really are, what kind of person you really are. It seems that this mob who had taken custody of this woman, who had dragged her through the streets, who had humiliated her, who brought shame to her already shameful life, didn't take into consideration anything about her circumstances. Nothing. Her economic uncertainty, not brought up. No doubt she had very real financial struggles in this situation. If you were a woman with a reputation in this part of the world, just surviving, just eating, and if you have a child to feed, oh my God. It's highly likely that the only way she had left in her mind was to survive, was to possibly feed her family, and to have even a chance at survival was by selling herself. What a horrible conclusion to come to. What would you do for your child if your child was starving? What would you do? Quite likely, she had been an outcast so long that she thought the only way forward was to sell herself. It's true, we don't know for sure. It's true, this is all surmising. This is all trying to put together the pieces from what we're seeing here in Scripture and the response of the mob and of Jesus. We can't even be sure that she was a prostitute. One thing is for sure, the crowd, the mob, didn't care about whether or not she was in a struggle for literal survival. The mob didn't care about her feelings, her self-esteem. The mob saw no value at all. They were ready to have her pay the ultimate price for her unjust action. If Jesus said, stone her, well then, that's compassion. Jesus says, don't stone her, well, that's righteousness. You see, no matter what he did, wrong answer. You ever been in that situation? Whatever you say, it's the wrong answer. You're going to get slapped down. The person is just angry, and they're ready, and they're waiting, and okay, you said this, and that's wrong because of this. You said that, and it's wrong because of this. Wrong answer. When you're standing before such a situation, such a mob, such an individual, the best thing is silence. Give no answer. The mob saw no value in her at all. They were ready to have her pay the ultimate price for her unjust actions, her sin against society, her flaunting of the law of Moses and social norms. Of course, it does take two to tango, right? If we're talking about tango here, if we're talking about, where was the guy? Where's the guy? Weren't they caught in the very act? Isn't that what they just said? We caught her in the very act. Right, where's the guy? It seems justice wasn't to be equally doled out in this situation. About the man, we know nothing from the story, nothing at all from history or tradition. We just know nothing about that. There's zero told. None of that mattered to the mob. They were outraged. They wanted justice. For some that are hearing this today, for some who are within the sound of my voice, for some, we have been exposed to the violence of these past weeks in America. The rage of the mob may feel all too real, all too close to home. It might be the shock of hearing the F-bombs on television news everywhere, being screamed in the faces of authority figures, police, mayors. F-bombs. By the way, the F-bomb now has become so ubiquitous in media and in movies, and it's losing it. The shock value is just disappearing. What word are they going to come up with next to get people outraged? They've used all their ammunition. The physical and verbal rocks that are being thrown. You may feel like your feelings are not being taken into consideration, or your socioeconomic situation isn't being considered. It might be that you are at the end of a police baton unrighteously being wielded against you. You might be at the end of a brick that has been indiscriminately thrown your direction. Others may not have taken into consideration the years, decades even, of blood, sweat, and tears, the sacrifice you poured into your business that is now being destroyed. Gary, this sounds like moral equivalence. Are you making a moral equivalent argument about all of these things? Please don't hear that. You're missing the point if that's what you're thinking right now. That is not my point. For others, it may well be that for years and even decades, seemingly no one has taken into consideration the mistreatment you have received at the hands of the system, at the hands of the police who are there to serve and protect. And if you, and if not you personally, your loved ones and all that they have gone through, the mob just doesn't seem to care. Whether it's the mob we call the police, or the mob we call the politicians, or the mob on the street whose march for justice has turned into a rage that will not be denied and has finally been let loose, the black person who knows that no one has ever really cared about how all this feels. The police officer who's grown cynical and knows no one understands what they are going through day after day. It might be the white person, listen to me, for possibly the first time feels the shock of knowing that others consider them to be a racist simply because of the color of their skin. That might dumbfound you. That might take you aback. That might cause you to pause and wonder. And in the wondering about all of what's going on and what this means, it hurts. It hurts. The accusation hurts. Just because of the whiteness of my skin, really? Then it hits you. Because of the color of my skin? And you're confused. You've always tried to do the right thing. You've always tried to treat others with respect, and now you are labeled with an ugly label. So what do we learn from Jesus with this encounter, with this mob and the woman they have judged? How did Jesus deal with each of these? How did he take their feelings and self-esteem and socioeconomic circumstances into consideration? How did all that apply to this moment of crisis? What does Jesus have to say to us in this story when others are abusing us? What I find interesting in this story, one of the many things, you can spend days and weeks, hour after hour, meditating on this story and looking at the nuance, and it's very, very nuanced, and it's very deep. I find it interesting that Jesus seemingly is unconcerned about any of these peripheral issues. Self-esteem, socioeconomic background, none of this is ever brought up. What he seems most concerned about, quite honestly, the thing he seems most concerned about is the soul of the person at the center of this crisis. When I say soul, I mean the wholeness of the person, everything about her, all together, her mind, her spirit, her future. What is best for her moving forward? What can he say and do so that she can move forward in life? So much needs to be restored, but how can that happen? She had no standing in society. She had no means of support. She has no friends, no dignity, and everyone she knows what she is. And she, in her own mind, has to be thinking, they know I'm despicable. In her own mind, she no doubt thought she was despicable. Somehow, for some inexplicable reason, this Jesus, this teacher, this rabbi, maybe some say the Messiah, thinks she can take control of her life. Do you hear this? Do you see this in the scripture? That she can take control of her life? She? Her life? Control. He says to her, go and sin no more. It seems that Jesus believed in her on a level that no one ever had before. She had the ability to move forward in her life without the sin part of her life. Do you know how revolutionary that is to somebody who's trapped in a sin pattern, in a habit, in a condition of a broken will? There's no more revolutionary idea on the planet. For anyone who has ever compromised their values because of economic circumstances, might be a little thing. It might be a little number change on a ledger somewhere. It might be, you know, pushing a sell on somebody if you're a salesperson that you know is not a right thing to do, but you do it anyway. For anybody that's ever been in an economic circumstance because they have to pay the mortgage, they have to put food on the table, anybody that's ever been in a situation where they compromise their values just a little bit, if you have any conscience at all, that just stays with you. Maybe it's the power of addiction in your life, that you have no willpower to stop. Maybe it's because of a relationship you thought would make all the difference in your life, and it does, that makes it worse. For anyone who is caught by failure, hearing that the Son of God believes that you can move forward empowered to sin no more is an incredible revelation. It's a powerful revelation. What, me? You heard what they said, Jesus. You know they caught me doing? Do you realize the stigma I have to live with now? And you think I can? You really think? Me? I can? No doubt she would have had a hard time, probably not believing anyone else would have condemned her. That it's in itself had to be like, they walked away? What? Then there's the mob. What happened to them? Where did they go? Why did they leave? Weren't they just screaming for justice? Remember, among the mob members were the tricksters, I'll call them. Those who would use the suffering of this woman to get power over Jesus' future. Some in the crowd were just, because they were passionate, they just wanted justice and righteousness and God's law, and they were not going to let this woman flaunt any of these in their world anymore. They were done with it. Others, and it might be hard for some of us to believe this, but others in the crowd, in the mob, had decided to use this moment of crisis to promote a political agenda and move events in a direction of their own choosing. I know that's ridiculous, right? Somebody using a mob for their own political end. When the mob has a particular focus that's like justice, and then it's being used by someone else to get some other end that the mob doesn't even see. I shouldn't have brought that up. It's ridiculous. It's the 21st century. That could never happen. Now, we're so much more sophisticated than these ancient rubes, these third world people living in this world of fantasy about religion. And you know, we know so much more. That could never happen here. Actually, it goes without saying. I shouldn't even have brought it up. But Jesus was completely aware of all this, and somehow, once again, was able to sidestep, break the ankles, you like the air quotes, break the ankles of those who thought they had trapped him. For those that are unfamiliar with the term, it's a basketball term. It's somebody's really good at dribbling. Literally goes back to the 1950s, somebody was really good at dribbling, and they moved this way and that way, and the person defending them got so crossed up that they tripped and fell and broke an ankle. And ever after, when somebody's really good with a basketball, he's an ankle breaker. And so-and-so got their ankles broken. Jesus broke their ankles, you see. They had a plan. They had a defense. They were winning. They were going to take the day, and he broke their ankles. They didn't trap him. They thought that he would be forced to say this or that and would trap himself, and then they could cancel him and his political religious influence from the world. They could force him into a corner and get him out of their lives, because quite frankly, what he was saying was too difficult. It was too hard to live by, even though Jesus was compelling. It was too hard. The stuff Jesus taught was too hard to live by. Folks, it is too hard for we who call ourselves followers of Christ to live by. We should not demand it of others. We should seek for the power to do it ourselves. But they thought, no, we can't. If this guy's Messiah, if he becomes the king of Israel, if he demands that we actually live this way, oh my, they couldn't deal with it. Better to cancel him. Better to trap him, remove him. Get rid of his influence once and for all. However, just as they were about to checkmate Jesus, he made a move and they were checkmated. Many students and scholars of Scripture who have studied this passage have come to the conclusion of how Jesus did this. This is a possibility because the Scripture doesn't say clearly. We surmise from what happened, what may have turned the tables on the mob, how he changed their minds and helped them to do the right thing. Isn't it interesting that's what Jesus did with the mob? He didn't give in to them, didn't applaud them, he didn't yell at them. He didn't demand they disband the mob. This isn't justice. None of that. The idea scholars have come up with something like this: as they demanded Jesus' agreement with the condemnation of this woman, Jesus simply would look the leader of the mob, the frontmost, most important person in the mob, and Jesus would certainly recognize who that person is, look that person in the eye, and he stooped down and began to draw in the dust and the sand. And he would write a word, one word. So eye contact, he'd make eye contact, and a word. And since the Ten Commandments were being brought up here, I mean, there were Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery is one of them, and so he just would write down one word from those commandments, look in the eye, write the word, finger, murder, person with the rock. The arm falls. Maybe the word parent. You know, the Scripture says, honor your father and your mother. That's one of the Ten Commandments, parent. Oh, I'm not doing that. He looked me in the eye and he wrote parent. And God knows. He knows. I don't honor them. I actually kind of abuse them. The arm falls, the rock falls. Maybe then the word idol. Oh my gosh, he knows I have a secret idol. Maybe the word Sabbath. Oh, he knows I haven't kept the Sabbath. Maybe the word covet. Coveting is a very, very interesting word. It's the weirdest word in all the Ten Commandments, and it means to desire to have something that rightfully belongs to others. Not to take it, not to abuse the person, but to just want to. Take what belongs to somebody else. their home, their spouse, their stuff, their power, their position. I want to take it. Thou shalt not covet the commandment. So he writes the word covet. Arm falls, the rock drops. Each time pointing out that God knew each of these elders and what their particular sin was. It's possible. Now, we don't know that. We don't know this from history or legend or anything else. It's just a surmisal. It's possible that one of the younger members of this mob, and quite honestly, mobs historically have been younger. They have been. 20-year-olds lead every revolution the world has ever seen since the very first great revolution in the world history, which is the American Revolution, 20-year-olds. And if you go back, Jesus picked 20-year-olds to be his disciples, all right? Because they have strength, energy, passion, and they're not that smart. All right. Just saying. I know you were very smart when you were 20, right? Yeah, you were, okay. Me too, yeah, me too, right. No, no. It's possible one of the younger members was a guy named Saul of Tarsus. He would have been about the right age to be there at this time in history. For those that don't know, he became the Apostle Paul who wrote half of the New Testament. Now, again, we have no reason to think that he was there, but wouldn't that have been interesting if this was the first encounter with Jesus that began this process of coming into the light for Saul of Tarsus? Listen to the Word of God, Romans chapter 7. Verses 7 through 9. Now, for those that don't know, the book of Romans is a theological treatise, and it is incredibly deep and hard and wonderful to study. And we're halfway through in chapter 7. And in that, the Apostle Paul, Saul, formerly Saul, now Paul, writes this in verse 7 of chapter 7. Now, he's telling us why the law is necessary, but the law is not enough, why we need grace, why we need a Savior. That's the theme of Romans. And then he gets to verse 7 and he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. So here's the thing. You're going through life, and you have good self-esteem, and everything you do and touch is good and clean and perfect, and then somebody says, you know, that coveting thing, that's wrong. What? Then if that's wrong, and the law says that's wrong, then I covet, then I break the law. So it says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Oh my gosh, I am a sinner, you have to think. And the apostle continues, he says, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. I became aware of my failings. I became aware that I am broken and fallen and miserable, just like all these other people that I condemn. I can see them when they're murderous adulterers, when they're bad to parents, when they're not keeping the Sabbath. Nobody can see in my heart of my coveting, he thought to himself. And now he's going, but I commit coveting. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Oh my gosh, I'm a sinner. For apart from the law, sin is dead. There's no awareness of sin in me. It's not alive in me. I'm not aware of it unless the law tells me. Verse 9, I was once alive. I was everything. I had my life in order. I could judge the masses because I was a keeper of the law. I was alive. And then the law said, I'm covetous. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. I am not the person I thought I was. I'm not the spiritual superhero I thought I was. This is what he's saying. Isn't it interesting? Thou shalt not covet. Jesus may have written the word covet in the sand. An arm may have dropped. The stone may have fallen from the hand. That may have been the Apostle Paul. Whether it was or not, you see, that needs to be you and me. That needs to be you and me. We need to admit that we're broken and fallen and capable of doing horrific things, and we need to take the stone we're about to hurl at the person or the people or the group that we right now despise and we think justly, and we need to let that stone go. The rock you hold in your hand is the rock of judgmentalism. This is one of Jesus' key teachings. Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. Jesus said that. If for the millennial generation, I'm told, studies have been done, that's the favorite verse of millennial generations. Judge not, lest you be judged. Drop the rock. And so I know the millennials are going to lead us in this. They're going to drop the rock. Is their favorite verse? Go for it. And then the mob left one by one because they did not want to deal with the judgment of God. To both the woman and the mob and to us, Jesus says two things, and I'll close with this. He says two things. He says, first of all, neither do I condemn you. What failure is eating away at your heart today? What thing that you wish you had never done, but you did, and now there's consequences and you hate it, is eating away at who you are today. Jesus says to you, neither do I condemn you. And then he says the second thing, go and sin no more. Stop being that person. You don't have to be that person. The power of the Holy Spirit in your life will give you the power not to be that person. Folks, do not let condemnation and justice rest on, and judgment rest on you. Let me try that again. Do not let condemnation and judgment rest on you. And secondly, do not let condemnation and judgment proceed from you to others. That's all. That's all. That's the lesson I see from this passage, is applied to our circumstances today. Again, this is not about moral equivalency, because morally, we're all failures. Morally, we all need a Savior. Morally, we all need forgiveness. Morally, we all can be way better than we are. That's what I hear Jesus saying to me today from this passage. And with that, I'm going to stop. I think I've gotten across the Niagara Falls here. I hope I have. I hope you hear my heart. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for loving us and giving us a way out from condemnation and judgmentalism. Lord, this is too hard for us. It's too hard for us to believe this about ourselves, and it's too hard for us not to do this to others. But by your Spirit, all things are possible, Lord. Love covers a multitude of sins. And so, Holy Spirit, would you cause us to be the difference now? Would you cause us to be the agents of love and kindness and compassion, forgiveness and mercy, and justice and righteousness, all at the same time? Father, this is a tightrope we cannot walk. But with you holding us, we can. We pray these things now, believing and thanking you, Jesus, for this example. Cause us to be your change agents now in a world that desperately needs to be changed. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Amen.